We pick up today in Mark chapter 14 at verse 60. We're in the trial of Jesus Christ. I should say trials. He actually has six trials. He's called before Annas, the high priest, and refuses to say very much there. And Annas, who is the ex-high priest, realizes quite quickly that he's not going to get anything from Jesus, not going to accomplish anything. So he sends him to Caiaphas, who was the acting high priest at that time, and I believe it's his son-in-law. So Annas is still, in many ways, the high priest. If you recall, in the Old Testament, the high priest was chosen for life, and yet when the Romans took over, they realized that if a man held that position among the Jewish people for his lifetime, he could amass quite a great following and a great deal of power and influence upon the people. So the Romans oust a high priest. And that's what happened to Annas. But again, he kept things all in the family with Caiaphas being under his control. So the second trial is Jesus before Caiaphas, who would be the acting high priest of the time. And then after that, Jesus was called before the full Sanhedrin. Well, I shouldn't say it's the full Sanhedrin. Joseph of Arimathea, who ends up asking for Jesus' body later after the crucifixion, is said to be a member of the Sanhedrin and hadn't voted for the Lord's execution, so he must not have been there because all present vote for the execution of Christ. I happen to believe that leads us to conclude that when they illegally arrested Jesus in the early morning hours of Friday morning, they probably convened the Sanhedrin, calling only those that they knew would give a favorable condemning verdict. Well, then the third trial is this official supposed gathering of the Sanhedrin. And after that, he's handed over to Pilate. And he has a trial before Pilate. Pilate is trying to get out of this, and he knows it's some doings on the Jewish leader's part that he wants no part in himself. And so he looks for an out, and he sees one right away by saying, oh, a Galilean and so forth, send him to Herod. And so he sends him to Herod. Herod was excited and wanted to find out information about this Jesus of Nazareth that he heard so much about. But Jesus said nothing to Herod. Herod could get nothing out of him. And so Herod sent him back to Pilate, but we're told that relations between Herod and Pilate were greatly improved as a result of this. And so he has a third trial with the Roman authorities, and this time Pilate reluctantly condemns him because of the cries of the people. So in essence, Jesus has three trials, one before Annas, one before Caiaphas, one before the Sanhedrin, three trials among the Jewish authorities, and then three with the Romans, Pilate, Herod, and Pilate again. Well, all of these hearings, all of these trials, are illegal. There's nothing about them that corresponds to their own regulations concerning a trial of this nature. Well, when we pick it up here in chapter 14, verse 60, we see the high priest standing up. Illegal. Out of order. The high priest was to be the judge. The judge was not to be actively involved in the case. The judge was to hear the two sides, the prosecution and the defense. But here, having heard what he's heard so far, Caiaphas realizes that things aren't going too well. They can't get anybody to condemn Christ. They can't find any testimonies against him, any testimonies that agree. So he's losing control, and they're not going to be able to achieve the ends they want, which is to condemn Christ. So in verse 60, we read this. Then the high priest stood up before them and asked Jesus, "Are you not going to answer? What is this testimony that these men are bringing against you?" But Jesus remained silent and gave no answer. That little statement there, Jesus remained silent and gave no answer, that's the only legal part of the proceedings. The one who was on trial didn't have to defend himself and could not be called to testify against himself. Those who had a case against him, especially in a case like this where it's of life and death, they had to already have presented evidence, and their testimony had to agree, and it had to be the testimony of two or three witnesses, absolutely agreeing in all the details in order to bring a trial of this nature to court. So when Jesus doesn't answer this line of questioning, he is the only one following the proper procedures. Well, then the high priest continues. And I think he gets a bright idea this time. Mark tells us, again the high priest asked him, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed One?" Now, he doesn't come right out and say the Son of God. This phrase, the Blessed One, was a Jewish way of denoting Almighty God. But you have to remember, the Jews felt that it was wrong to even say the name of God. If you look at Matthew writing his gospel for the Jews, he continually referred to the kingdom of heaven. Mark writing to the Roman world, that he'll say the kingdom of God. So this reference to God takes the form of here, the Blessed One. Well, this is clear. Is he the Messiah, the Christ? And in verse 62, we have the answer. "I am," said God. Said Jesus. He's taking the very name of God, I am. In the account of Moses and the burning bush, Moses asked, "Who shall I say sent me?" And God says, "Tell him, I am sent you." And it speaks of God's eternal nature. He always was, he always is, he always will be. He simply is, I am. He was before there was a beginning. He always existed. It's his eternal nature. If you think about it, that's what separates him from anyone and everything else, because he always was. In the beginning, before anything was created, the heavens, the earth, anything, God already was. Well, Jesus says something else interesting in verse 62. He does declare that he is the Messiah. Don't let any false teacher ever tell you, well, Jesus never claimed to be the Messiah. We talked about this earlier in our study through this gospel, concerning Jesus' reluctance to acknowledge before the crowds and to acknowledge in certain settings that, yes, I am the Messiah. Because in essence, to say that before those crowds, to say that in those settings, would have led to a false understanding, would have just fed the popular misconception that the Messiah was going to come and take over politically and rule and reign. Jesus had a mission to do, and his mission is still in sight here as he's in Jerusalem and he's headed for the cross. He did not want to be sidetracked by that mission. He did not want the people, as John records, to come and take him by force and set him up to be a political king. So Jesus did not encourage those thoughts and that notion. He did refer to himself as the Son of Man, which is a messianic reference from Daniel 7. So he does claim to be the Messiah consistently. And here at his trial, it comes out as clear as could be. "I am," said Jesus. And at this point, we jump to Hebrews 12. Hebrews 12:2 speaks of Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him, it says, endured the cross. Fix your eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross. Well, Jesus is in the middle of his trial. He knows explicitly what lies ahead. He knows the betrayal. He knows his suffering, the mocking, the spitting, the beatings, and he knows his eventual crucifixion lies ahead. But notice what Jesus says to these people, to the high priest, to the Sanhedrin. "I am the God Almighty, the Messiah, Christ." And he says, "You will see the Son of Man." There's that messianic reference from Daniel 7. "You'll see the Son of Man hanging on a cross." Does it refer to Isaiah 53, the suffering servant? No, he says, "You'll see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven." That's the joy set before him that Hebrews 12:2 speaks about. There at his trial, Jesus isn't looking at the cross necessarily. He isn't looking at the beatings and mocking and spitting. He's looking right on through that. He's not avoiding it. He's going to go right on through it, but his eyes are fixed on the ultimate goal, where he's enthroned in heaven, seated at the right hand of the Mighty One. And even beyond that, he pictures his second coming to earth to rule, to reign, and to establish not only the thousand-year millennial kingdom, but then the eternal perfect state. That's why Jesus is going to the cross. And for the joy held out before him, he endured the cross. Well, we need to have that same outlook. This world is not the be-all and end-all of our existence. And whatever comes our way in this world, I can tell you one thing, it's going to be less than what Jesus Christ endured. No matter what kind of painful illness or suffering or death you might be called upon to endure for the glory of God in this world, it won't measure up in any way, shape, or form to what Christ is headed for here at this time. And yet for the joy set before him, Jesus endures the cross, successfully goes through each step of his ministry and his mission and accomplishes it. Well, at this, the high priest has what he needs. This is blasphemy according to their way of thinking, because he's declaring what is not true in their sight, but it is absolute truth. Again, Jesus is the only one doing and speaking that which is right and true throughout the trial. Well, then the high priest tore his clothes. Now, this isn't shredding his stuff. It's sort of a ceremonial way of showing anger and vexation and being upset. He tears the outer garment. In fact, there were some very clear regulations in the rabbinical writings of where he should tear and how much and so forth. So the phrase, he tore his clothes, might lead you to think of something wild and crazy. It really isn't. But he's showing here great anger, and he's trying to sway the whole decision of the court, obviously against Jesus. Well, listen to what he says, verse 33. The high priest tore his clothes, and he says, "Why do we need any more witnesses?" Oh, because God's word demands it? Because your own regulations say that a defendant can't be forced to testify against himself? Why do we need any more witnesses? That's why you need more witnesses. You haven't had any that agreed yet. But he's just sweeping the proceedings on through to the conclusion they've already reached. It reminds me of a story told about a Western one time where they had what they suspected was a cattle rustler. And they captured the man, and the crowd was all screaming for his blood. And they said, "Hang him, hang him." And they were putting the noose around his neck. And someone said, "No, no, wait. We must make this legal. We have to have a trial." And the person said, "Fine, hang him, and then we'll have the trial." Well, that's exactly what's going on here. They've already determined to crucify Jesus Christ. And this sham of a trial is a mere mockery to accomplish their ends. Well, the high priest saw how the proceedings were going. They had no grounds whatsoever to continue on in this case. And so the high priest stands up and takes over, and he gets Christ to proclaim the truth, that he is the Messiah. Notice that the high priest must have known how Jesus would answer. It is said in a court, the lawyer never asks a question without knowing the answer ahead of time. A good lawyer never asks any question without knowing the answer. Well, this high priest asked this question because he's heard Christ's teaching. You can go way back to the Sermon on the Mount, one of the Lord's early teachings. By the time you get to chapter 7 on the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus Christ is declaring to be God Almighty. He says towards the end of chapter 7, he says, "On that day, many will say, 'Lord, Lord,' to me, and I'll say, 'Away from me, I never knew you.'" He is the one that has eternal, ultimate judgment over every single person. And if Christ looks at him and says, "I don't know you and have no relationship," they're off for an eternity in hell. So he is God Almighty. Well, the high priest knew how he was going to answer, and then he uses it to sweep the proceedings again into an illegal arena where they condemn him. In a trial of this nature, the Jewish regulations, in fact, would prohibit a unanimous vote. There had to be at least one vote sort of against condemnation to show at least that the man had a fair trial and there was evidence presented on both sides. When you really read the proceedings in a Jewish legal arena, it's amazing all the safeguards they built in to make sure this kind of a thing wouldn't happen. There was even a waiting period. I believe they had to have at least 3 days for the proceedings. And there was a bunch of regulations on who could be called and not. I mean, it was as complicated as our system, and it bent over backwards to make sure that an innocent man would never be condemned, especially in a trial of this nature. Well, all that's tossed out. "Why do we need any more witnesses?" the high priest says, verse 64. "You have heard the blasphemy. What do you think?" And they all condemned him as worthy of death. They didn't even take an official vote or anything else. It's this mass ruling, mob mentality. And then, verse 65 culminates this. "Then some began to spit at him. They blindfolded him, struck him with their fists, and said, 'Prophesy.' And the guards took him and beat him." Notice the last statement says the guards took him and beat him. Well, who's beaten him before that? Who's mocking him? Who spit upon him? Who blindfolded him, struck him with their own fists? This is the court. Now, could you imagine the Supreme Court of the United States holding a trial and finding the defendant guilty and then getting off the bench and starting to beat up the defendant? That just shows you the nature of this trial and the nature of the men involved. They themselves. I mean, we all know the account about the Roman soldiers blindfolding Jesus and mocking him and spitting upon him. But here in Mark 14, verse 65, this is the Supreme Court of the Jewish people. And look how they act. They spit at him, they blindfolded him, struck him with their fists, and said, "Prophesied." And then the guards take him. They took him and they beat him. Well, that's the scene. A couple things to consider. Remember at his arrest, when Peter cut the high priest's servant's ear off, the Lord said, "Put away the sword. Don't you know I could call upon 12 legions of angels?" Remember, at any moment in the proceedings, the Lord could just snap his fingers. Wouldn't even have to snap his fingers. Could just think it. And 12 legions of angels would be sent from his Father, to more than enough to take care of this illegal assembly. The other thing is, Jesus Christ is dying for these very people. And we might be filled with hatred as we read the account and we see the unimaginable nature and character of these men spitting on him and beating him. But these are the very people Jesus is dying for. And we need to know that. When we look around us in the world and we see people advocating all of these anti-godly lifestyles and so forth and arrogantly blaspheming the Lord and so forth and thumbing their nose at him and all that you and I hold near and dear and know that Christ died for, we can't retaliate and sink down to their same level. The epistles, and I'm thinking especially of Peter's writing, and again, Mark's account is through the eyes of Peter, they tell us, look at the example of Jesus Christ. Hebrews 12:2, after it speaks of the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy held out before him endured the cross, the very next verse says, consider him, Jesus Christ, at that time, who endured such opposition from sinful men, such as we see in verse 65, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. Now, I've never had anybody spit in my face. And Peter writes, when he was reviled, the perfect Lamb of God did not revile back. And Romans 12, we're told to bless our enemies. Same with the Sermon on the Mount. So we have to consider these things. And our example is Jesus Christ. He is going to endure more pain and suffering than any of us are ever going to be called upon to endure. He's going to endure more opposition from sinful men than you and I will ever be called to endure. And yet, he did not revile back. And he was the perfect, sinless Lamb of God, taking each step in the path God had prepared for him. And that is our example, too. If you will consider Christ at times of challenge and consider the opposition from sinful men that he endured so perfectly, giving God glory each step of the way, you will be encouraged and you will not lose heart and sink down to their level. And you'll be able to bless your enemies instead of curse them and to love them and to pray for them. And if you do that, you will heap hot coals on their head. They'll look at you and say, "What is it about that person?" And the cause of Christ will be furthered. Well, then we proceed onward, Mark 14, verses 66 to 69. The spotlight shifts, and the camera focuses in on Peter. While Peter was below in the courtyard, one of the servant girls of the high priest came by. When she saw Peter warming himself, she looked closely at him. Now, can you picture this? She's maybe leaning over, getting closer to his face, and he's probably turning his head away. It's an interesting scene. Finally, she says, "You also were with that Nazarene Jesus," she said. But he denied it. "I don't know or understand what you're talking about," he said. And he went out to the entryway. He's getting out of there. When the servant girl saw him there, she again said to those standing around him, "This fellow is one of them." Now, again, when Peter followed, having scattered at his arrest, at the Lord's arrest, having gotten his courage back up to follow at a distance, I'm thinking Peter might have gotten his nerve up and been ready to maybe face a challenge from a soldier or something. But this little servant girl catches him off guard. And again, you and I may be thinking, you know, boy, if I had to face torture, death, imprisonment, martyrdom, yes, I'd stand up for the Lord. Well, you know, chances are the temptation the opportunity to deny Christ is going to come in a subtle way, and probably in a way that is a little bit off to the side, in some way that we're not prepared for, perhaps, or we don't think it's that important. Oh, our behavior here, that really doesn't matter. Or if we just cut a corner here, or tell a little white lie here, oh, that really doesn't matter. Well, we're denying Christ by our actions or by our silence. So again, Peter's example here is before us as a negative one. Verse 70, again he denied it. After a little while, those standing there said to Peter, "Surely you are one of them, for you are a Galilean." Now, how did they know he was a Galilean? Well, Galileans were sort of hillbillies. They were out in the boondocks. If you meet someone from the hillbilly region, I don't know where you want to call that region, West Virginia or something, I don't want to slander anybody. Or you could even say, if you see someone, say, from Texas, they got on big boots, you know, and a 10-gallon hat, and they say you all and howdy and stuff like that, you know, they're not from these parts. Well, a Galilean in Jerusalem would stand out because of their dress and because of their speech. And they were thought of in very low terms, much like we would think maybe of a uneducated hillbilly or something like that, and their speech was of that nature. So as he's denying this, his very speech is giving him away, and perhaps even his dress, the robes or the coloring in it or whatever. Well, now he's in trouble and he's got to convince them. So verse 71, he began to call down curses on himself and he swore to them, "I don't know this man you're talking about." Now we might think he's using very foul language there. He's not. This swearing to them is a very religious way of proceeding. The Pharisees took many oaths, and again, the Sermon on the Mount said, just let your yes be yes and your no, no, and don't be involved in all this. But he's dealing with that caliber of people right there in the courtyard of the high priest. So he starts swearing by the temple and the gold on the temple and the altar, and may God in heaven strike me down if I'm lying. So that's what is meant here when he's calling down curses on himself and swearing. It isn't foul or profane. But it's still unimaginable that Peter would stand there and do that. But the truth is, we do things that disgrace the Lord just as much. And again, remember, Peter wasn't prayed up. Peter didn't heed the Scriptures, the Word of God coming right from Christ, telling him these things were going to happen, and referring to the Old Testament where it was written, strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered and you're going to deny me three times. He didn't heed the word of God. He didn't pray and get strengthened, and of course he's going to fail in the time of temptation. I'm reminded of Ephesians chapter 6. We're told to put on the full armor of God, all of it, every piece. And as you read that section in the last half of Ephesians 6, it repeatedly says, make sure you put on the full armor of God, the full armor, the full armor. Well, I wonder what percentage of Christians have on the full armor. I would bet the vast majority have on partial pieces of the armor. And the opposition, Satan, is very clever, we're told. He's very scheming, and he's shooting fiery darts, and I'm sure he knows where to aim those darts if we don't have on the full armor. And our weak area could be someone at work. Our weak area could be our behavior behind the wheel driving down the street. Our weak area could be something with our spouse or our children or our family. And wherever those weak areas are that you haven't taken the Scriptures and applied them and prayed and confessed and asked for strength and forgiveness, whatever areas those might be, that's where those fiery darts are going to hit. And a fiery dart, when it hits, spreads rapidly and brings destruction. Well, here's Peter's downfall. In verse 72, records for us, immediately the rooster crowed the second time. Then Peter remembered the word Jesus had spoken to him. Before the rooster crows twice, you will disown me three times. And he broke down and wept. Now Mark is writing through the eyes of Peter. If you look at Luke's account, there's one more incident, very poignant, that takes place at this moment. And I think Peter couldn't bear to tell Mark and have it recorded. Luke tells us that at that very instant, when he's finished denying the Lord three times, their eyes meet. Jesus, there, beaten, condemned, is in the courtyard, and he's maybe hunched over or something, and I just sort of picture him looking up, and his eyes go right to Peter, and then the crow sounds, the rooster crows. I can't imagine what that look was like, but you can understand then why Peter broke down and wept. The application, how many times did the Lord look at us in a similar fashion? And do we ever really break down and weep over our sin? Now, this isn't weeping out of despair. It's shame, it's conviction, it's godly sorrow that 2 Corinthians 7:10 speaks of, godly sorrow that brings true repentance and salvation, restoration, healing, and strength. And Peter is participating in this, and the Lord is going to restore Peter. In fact, Peter is going to be the rock upon which the church is going to be established. His testimony of the gospel and of who Christ is the rock as far as truth, but as far as a person, Peter is one of the key leaders in the early church. He's not a pope, and there's no lineage of the popeship being handed down, but Peter is a crucial player. But even then, he has this, and depending on how you respond to such situations, you are either strengthened in your faith as a result of godly sorrow and conviction and confession, or if you don't take that route, you're simply of less use for the Lord. Well, Peter is going to be used in a mighty way by the Lord, but he has to go through this first. Well, now we move to the third trial before the Sanhedrin, and this is where they sort of just rubber stamp a verdict on the proceedings. And again, the verdict they come up with has very little to do with what we just saw in the proceedings with Caiaphas, the high priest. Jesus declared that he is God, Almighty God, I am. And the high priest tears his robe and gets all carried away and sways the whole court into condemning Christ. But when they actually present to Pilate the charges, they need something official. They can't just say, well, he claims to be Christ. Pilate would say, well, that's just a Jewish matter. Who cares about that? All your religious arguments and fighting, get out of here. So the Sanhedrin here is meeting to come to some sort of official verdict. Again, a verdict that's not in agreement with what went on in the proceedings. Then it says, very early in the morning. Again, it's probably still dark and against their own laws and regulations on when you hold a trial. Very early in the morning, the chief priests with the elders, the teachers of the law, and the whole Sanhedrin reached a decision. The whole Sanhedrin that was there was unanimous, but again, I think they left out some people that they probably knew were sympathetic towards the cause of Christ. They reached their decision, and then it says, they bound Jesus and led him away and handed him over to Pilate. Now, if you read all the accounts, all the four gospel accounts, you come up with a picture of this proceeding before Pilate that's quite interesting. But if you also add to it Jewish history and Roman history of the time and see what's transpired between Pilate and the Jewish people, what you read in the Gospels comes even to even sharper focus. Pilate was set by the Roman authorities to rule this area, and this was a troubling area, this Jerusalem area, Judea. The Jewish people don't cotton that well to the Roman occupation of their land. And every year in Jerusalem, you have this huge gathering of millions of people celebrating Passover, which was when the Jewish people threw off the shackles of slavery, ransacked the nation that had held them in slavery, and marched out of there victorious with all their gold and jewels. And that's what they celebrate each year there, and that's what's got the Romans worried. Well, Pilate's handed this difficult territory to rule, and Pilate is going to march in to Jerusalem to start his reign a few years earlier than this, and he's going to make a point with the Jewish people that he's not anyone to be trifled with. And he comes marching in with his Roman troops, with their banners and their shields, bearing the image of Caesar. And this was very offensive to the Jews because it was idolatry. Caesar claimed to be God. And they marched in and they set these symbols up in the temple itself. Now this was very offensive to the Jews, but Pilate was determined to take over from day one and show them who was boss in Jerusalem. Well, they rebel against this, and there's a lot of opposition and fighting, and it didn't go the way Pilate thought, where they would just roll over and play dead and say, well, he's stronger than us and he's got all these troops, so we'll allow these things, this image of Caesar, to be in the temple. No, they would not put up with it. So finally it came to a head Well, at this point, Pilate is forced to move to plan B. The Jews are persistent in their rebellion against any image of Caesar in the temple. So Pilate takes all the key Jewish leaders and gathers them all under the guise of having a face-to-face meeting with them in this amphitheater, in this stadium setting. And Pilate addresses them and says, okay, so you're not going to put up the image of Caesar there. You're not going to put up with it. Yeah. Well, then Pilate snaps his fingers, and out from the sides come Roman troops. And each one of them comes with a sword or spear and puts it right to the throat of the Jewish leader. And Pilate says, now do you have any problem? And he thought he could sort of bully them, and he did not reckon on the commitment the Jews had to their temple. This Roman didn't quite understand what it was all about. The Jewish leaders looked them right in the eye and said, go ahead, kill us, but we'll never allow those things to be in the temple. They called his bluff. Now, you have to understand about Rome. Rome sets up its vast territory with these rulers in various areas, and Rome wants two things, peace and taxes. As long as there's peace and the tax money keeps coming to Rome, you're doing great. But the minute they hear that there's not peace, there's trouble, there's problems, not good. And if somehow the tax money isn't being gathered and collected and the finances aren't coming into Rome, not good. Well, he couldn't kill all those Jewish leaders. Rome would hear of it, and that's not the way to start your ruling of this position. So he caved in and removed the images of Caesar from the temple. So the Jews have this over Pilate. Now, you can tell there's animosity. That later on, there was another incident, and I forget, I don't think it was in Jerusalem, I believe it was in a nearby city, and Pilate very violently, it was almost like Kent State or something, attacked a Jewish crowd that was revolting and in opposition and demonstrating, and he violently attacked them with troops and demolished them. And what happened was the Jews then formally complained to Rome, and Rome called Pilate back and reprimanded him and said, watch out, we want peace and we want taxes. So in essence, Pilate has two strikes against him. And that's why when you read, especially in John's account and the others too, when they're yelling, crucify Christ, crucify him, Pilate says, shall I crucify your king? And at that point in proceedings, the crowd brings up the magic word. We have no king but Caesar. Remember, Caesar in Rome. You got a couple strikes against you, Pilate. We'll tell Caesar. And so this strange claim by the Jewish crowd, we have no king but Caesar, a thing that would be unheard of for them to say under normal circumstances, was really referring back to the past dealings with Pilate and the trouble he was in with Caesar in Rome, and they knew he couldn't afford this. So when it's all said and done, Pilate's hand is forced, and he knows this is illegal and wrong. He knows Jesus is innocent, and yet he's forced to hand him over because of the situation that has transpired in the past between the Jewish people and Pilate and Rome. Well, let's go on and see it then. Verse 2 of Mark 15. Are you the king of the Jews? Asked Pilate. Yes, it is as you say, Jesus replied. Well, a couple things have gone on if you look at the other accounts. When John records for us that when they brought Jesus to Pilate, they put him there before Pilate and they say, condemn him. And Pilate says, why? What has he done? And in essence, they say, well, just condemn him. We want him condemned. He deserves to die and we can't kill him because Rome in 6 AD took away the power of capital punishment from this territory out of our hands. It's in your hands, so kill him. We wouldn't have brought him to you unless he was a criminal. So their first proceedings were to intimidate Pilate. We've got this man, we want you to condemn him. Why? Well, if he wasn't a criminal, we wouldn't bring him before you, just condemn him so we can make sure he's killed. But Pilate couldn't do that in all good conscience. So then the proceedings go on, and they claim, according to Luke, three things. They say, he leads the people in rebellion. Again, that's the last thing Rome wanted. He tells them to refuse to pay taxes to Caesar. And if you read Luke's account, those are charges. And he claims to be Christ, King of the Jews. Two charges that they knew Pilate would be tuned into. He tells the people to rebel, and he tells them not to pay their taxes. Well, both are lies. In fact, when he was asked about taxes, Jesus said quite clearly, you know, give unto Caesar what is Caesar, what is due him, give him his just due. So Pilate is you know, having this chess match with these Jewish people, and they have the leverage, and the leaders are quite wise among the Jews. This king statement, in John's account, it has a little more back and forth. Pilate questions Jesus and says, are you a king? And Jesus says, how do you mean that? Are you talking your way of thinking of a king or the Jewish way? And then Pilate gives some short answers. What, I don't know what you're talking about, you know. And Jesus, in essence, does say, yes, I am a king, but only after establishing, not in the sense that you mean, Pilate, but in the messianic sense. So our text goes on. Are you a king of the Jews? Asked Pilate. Yes, it is, as you say, Jesus replied. Verse 3, the chief priests accuse him of many things. And again, Mark tells us the two that would really catch his attention, rebellion and telling people to refuse to pay taxes. So again, Pilate asked him, aren't you going to answer? See how many things they are accusing you of? But Jesus still made no reply, and Pilate was amazed. Now, Pilate is more than amazed. He's never seen a man like Jesus. He's never seen a man in the situation Jesus is in responding the way Jesus is responding, the innocent Lamb of God not reviling back when he was reviled. And something else happens. This phrase about he claims to be a son of God struck a nerve in Pilate. You see, the Romans believed in many gods. And if you know anything about Roman mythology, what are the gods always doing? Well, they're always coming to earth and taking on the form of maybe a poor beggar woman or taking on the form of some other human. And depending on how you treat that human, you could be in for a lot of trouble or great reward. So when Pilate hears that he claimed to be a son of God, John again records for us that he takes him in and says, now, what does this talk about, son of God, and so forth? And Jesus doesn't say anything. And Pilate is worried and upset. He's in trouble here politically. He's got the Jewish crowd in an uproar one more time. He's got two strikes against him in Rome already. And, you know, he's in a tough situation. And then he's dealing with Jesus. And he's looking at this man, and he knows. I mean, Pilate is a ruler. He's heard cases. He knows this man's innocent. He knows the nature of the Jewish people and their leaders. And he doesn't like them at all. And yet he knows he's being forced to condemn this man. And now he's thinking, this could be a son of a god. And I'm going to kill him? You know, what's going to happen to me? So he's troubled. He's upset. And at this time, his wife, according to Matthew's account, sends a little note. Now, men, I don't know how you are, but I listen to my wife. They've been right enough that they soon established quite a good track record. Well, she's writing a note saying, have nothing to do with this innocent man. I suffered greatly in dreams and troubled, you know, sleep this morning over him. Well, while that note is being handed, at that moment, while Pilate pauses in the proceedings and looks at the note, that is the exact moment that the leaders of the Jewish people really worked the crowd. And when Pilate comes out scared to death because of what's gone on, because of his thoughts perhaps about Jesus being a son of a god, upset with the Jewish people that are forcing his hand, concerned about his status as a ruler for Rome, and this note from his wife troubling him, he comes out and he thinks he's got an escape clause. Ah, it's a feast. I'll hand over one of their own. But it's as if in the chess match, the Jewish people, while the note was being read from Pilate's wife, they knew what he might propose, and they got the crowd ready. And that's what we're going to see next. Mark 15, verse 6 says, now it was the custom at the feast of the Passover to release a prisoner whom the people requested. Now, why do you think that'd be a good custom for Rome to do at this time? It would appease the huge crowd that was in Jerusalem at Passover. Again, Passover was celebrating the Jewish people throwing off the shackles of slavery. So you wanted to keep the crowd quiet. You wanted to appease them. So it appears that Rome has come up with this custom of releasing to them one of their own who were held was held by Rome, and it would be a wonderful way of keeping the crowds quiet. Well, a man called Barabbas, verse 7 tells us, was in prison with the insurrectionists who had committed murder in the uprising. We're told that he was a robber and a murderer and insurrectionist. The crowd came up and asked Pilate to do for them what he usually did. And then Pilate, in the other accounts, we see that Pilate also is thinking, oh, it's the feast, it's time to release somebody. I can release this Jesus and wash my hand of it all. So Pilate says, you want me to release to you the King of the Jews? Verse 10 says, knowing that it was out of envy that the chief priests have handed Jesus over to him. One more thing happened that really scared Pilate. In John's account, when this transpires, it's about the last straw. And from that moment on, Pilate's just terrified. Pilate can't understand what's going on with Jesus. And he talks to him about being a son of a God and so forth. And he's thinking, you know, Roman mythology. And Jesus isn't going to feed into that in any way, shape, or form by saying, yeah, I'm a son of God. Instead, and by the way, if he said that, Pilate would have been scared to death and let him go. You don't mess with Zeus's son or something. But anyways, Jesus didn't say anything. And at that point, Pilate's totally exasperated with the crowd, with the note from the wife, with his own setting. And he finally says to Jesus, don't you understand? I have the authority of life or death over you. And Jesus looks him right square in the eyes and says calmly, no, you don't. All authority belongs to my Father who's in heaven. Now, again, thinking of what Pilate was thinking, this would freak him out even more. Here's a man staring him straight in the eye, not scared about his safety, and just saying, no, you have no authority. Pilate has never dealt with anything like this. And it says from that moment on, Pilate was greatly troubled and amazed and terrified and was trying every way he could to release Jesus. So Pilate is just a real case study. He thinks he's going to do it by releasing Jesus as the prisoner let loose for Passover. But again, the Jewish people, the leaders, have got the crowd worked up and asked for Barabbas. Verse 11, but the chief priest stirred up the crowd to have Pilate release Barabbas instead. Verse 12, what shall I do then with the one you call the King of the Jews? Pilate asked them. Crucify him, they shouted. Why? What crime has he committed? Asked Pilate. Now this is strange. Here's the Roman ruler trying to save a Jewish life. Almost unheard of. But again, to understand all the background information between Pilate and what's happened, you can see why. Wanting to satisfy the crowd, Pilate released Barabbas to them, and then he did one more last-ditch effort to save Jesus' life. He flogged him. Now, it's a horrible proceeding. It says he had Jesus flogged, and our account says, and handed him over to be crucified. Well, before that happened, after the flogging, there was one more try by Pilate to release Jesus. Flogging was terrible. You'd have this whip that was broken into many strands, sort of a cat of nine tails, and in each of the strands there'd be bits of metal, sharp metal or bone, and a Roman torturer could kill a man with it. They would shred the back, actually from the shoulders all the way down to the back of the thighs. They could rip it open. Accounts in history say you could see the guts of the man. Arteries could be broken open and the arterial bleeding could go on. Jesus is flogged. And I'm sure Pilate doesn't want him killed, but he wants him severely flogged so as to merit sympathy from the crowd. And if you recall in John's account, after the flogging, Pilate brings out Jesus and says, behold the man. Now, in our translation, it almost sounds, you know, majestic or something. Behold the man. No. In the Greek, it's quite clear he's saying, look at this poor, pitiful little creature. He's just a man. He's been flogged. Let him go, you know? And that's the last attempt Pilate has. He's trying to elicit sympathy for Jesus. So the flogging is, again, Pilate trying to appease the Jews because he's between a rock and a hard place with them, but he can't kill Jesus in good conscience, so he does as much as he can with the flogging and then says, just look at this man. Come on, he's suffered enough. Let's get over this. But the religious leaders, this is their moment, and they've got the crowds incited, and they're screaming, crucify him, and the crowd mentality takes over. And so Pilate, having flogged Jesus, hands him over to be crucified. We pick it up then in Mark 15, verse 16. The soldiers then led Jesus away into the palace, that is the praetorium, and called together the whole company of soldiers. There could be hundreds and hundreds of soldiers here at this time. Again, at the time of Passover, Rome would make sure to keep the peace in Jerusalem. And so in the palace area, in this praetorium, there would be barracks for a large number of guards, and Rome would make sure that there were sufficient guards to handle the crowd and to squelch any uprisings that might come about. So Jesus is thrown into this setting, and here again we see an incident of mockery. Verse 17, they put a purple robe on him, then twisted together a crown of thorns and set it on him. Anybody know where thorns came from? You got to go back to Genesis 3. Thorns weren't a part of the initial creation. Thorns were a consequence of sin. God told Adam, because you listened to the woman and ate the forbidden fruit, now the ground will bear thorns and thistles, and you have to work hard to eke out a living. Thorns are in the world because of sin. And you talk about Christ taking the sins of the world upon him, there it is, crown of thorns right into the scalp. And these would be large thorns. A very dry climate, and the adaptation of plants in a dry climate like the Palestine area is to develop thorns. And these thorns would dig into the scalp. Now, if you've ever seen footage in the news shows of a riot or something where someone gets hit in the head with a rock, scalp wounds bleed profusely. A crown of thorns penetrating all around the scalp, being pushed in and being hit, would bring forth blood. So we got thorns, consequence of sin, right on Jesus' head, the sins of the world, and then we have blood. And without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness for sins. I believe Jesus was covered in blood. No one is going to wipe him up and clean him. And with these thorns on him at this point in the beating, the blood starts flowing. And again, it's all around his head. It would flow all the way down. Verse 18, he's got this robe on him, and now they begin to mock him. Verse 18, they began to call out to him, "Hail, King of the Jews." And again, they struck him on the head with a staff and spit on him. Falling on their knees, they paid homage to him. And when they had mocked him, they took off the purple robe and put his own clothes on him. Then they led him out to crucify him. Ugly, horrible scene, but again, those are the people Jesus is dying for. The centurion, who's going to be there at the cross, when it's all said and done, is going to look up and say, "Surely this man was an innocent man, the Son of God." And it says that he praised him. And I believe one soldier, at least, was brought to repentance there at the cross. Something else to consider, it's a very harsh application of this. This was very painful for Jesus, but I believe we pain him more. We who are committed to him, we who say we love him with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and we're going to live for him, we're going to serve him. Again, I believe we, in essence, mock him so often by our behavior, by our sinfulness, or by our silence. And we say he's the king, but you know, I think perhaps it happens many times daily. We verbally will say, "Yes, Jesus is our king, our Lord, he runs our lives." But how many times do we then go up to him and take that scepter and say, no, I'm going to do what I want now. And in essence, we hit him with it. And this was very painful physically. But knowing the Lord and his character and his holiness and his precious love for us who are his own, I really have to just believe that we pain him even more today whenever we succumb to sin or disobedience or deny him by our silence or by our actions. In any way, shape, or form it takes. In essence, we are taking the scepter and saying, no, we're going to do what we want to do. We're going to do what's expedient for us. We're going to do what our own self tells us. And that's what I think of every time I read this account. It's horrible, and yet I think it's very painful to the Lord when we're not serving him, committed to him, and obeying him, and truly having him as our Lord. Not our will be done, but his will. Keep the scepter in his hand. Don't do that which would bring sorrow to the Lord. You know, to me, the motivation is powerful on both ends. To understand how much the Lord loves me and gave himself for me prompts my love to him. It's the kindness of the Lord that draws us to repentance, that draws us to commit to him and to serve him and love him in return. We love because he first loved us. But the flip side of it is also very powerful. To think that we grieve the Lord, to think that we could please him and that our good behavior and actions go up to him as a sweet aroma is powerful, but to think of displeasing him, to think of causing him pain and grief, that too is very powerful. I don't know, in your childhood, if you ever caused your parents pain and grief. Sometimes your parents would grab you and say, young man, you know, I'm upset with you, and they'd be angry, and you'd be put off by that. But I think one of the most moving things is when your parents, instead of being angry, they just sort of look at you and shake your head and say, do you have any idea how much pain and sorrow you caused us? And that's sort of the way you can view this. And with that, we'll end today's lesson, and we'll pick it up next time as we again head for the cross.